Hello, people. Welcome. Let's get started, and maybe a few more might join us in the next few minutes. But I'm delighted to welcome you to putting the protest back into Protestant. My name's Steve Hucklesby. I work with the churches. I'm in the joint public issues team that combines social justice with working with Parliament in the media and with our local churches to create change. My background is in international affairs. The joint public issues team works across four church denominations in the UK: Methodists, the Baptists, United Reformed Church, and the Church of Scotland. When I think of protest, I think back a generation when to the punk era in the UK, which is, if you like, an archetypal protest movement. It was quite simple. Anything that the establishment was for, the punks were against. Who saw Pussy Riot on the main stage yesterday? A shout out for Pussy Riot. So that's a rather different model of punk resistance, resisting the establishment of Putin's Russia, and for very good reason. But I wonder whether the intervening generation in the UK, whether we've lost something of that movement of protest. To help us with that question, we've got an amazing panel for you this morning, which I'll introduce in a minute. But I've been asked just to say a few words, first of all, from the perspective of our churches. When joining marches in London, I've been very conscious that there's been a strong church and Christian presence in those marches, whether they be climate change or around arms or nuclear weapons. And they've been mobilised by some of the Christian agencies like Christian Aid, Tear Fund and others. They've also been mobilised very well by people from local churches who have organised transport down to those marches. So to me, it seems that there is at least some movement for protest within our churches. But how about on the national level? On the national level, to different degrees, our church institutions are involved in resisting policies that are unjust, or policies that seek to marginalise even further those who are already on the margins of a society. So in terms of my work, we are doing campaigning and research around the hostile environment at the moment, which has affected the Windrush generation, but so many others in our society as well. A hostile environment is seeking to create destitution, to promote discrimination in the mistaken belief that this might stop people coming to our shores. Or we have been resisting also the false narrative from the Department of Work and Pensions that seeks to claim that those who are poor are responsible for their own poverty. Or we've been working to resist the spending on Trident, an eye-watering £41 billion to be spent on four submarines. This, incredibly, is the second largest infrastructure project in the UK on the books of our government at the moment. But how far are our churches prepared to go in resistance and protest? I'll just give you a little quick Methodist angle on this. Each year, Methodists are right to celebrate the Tolpuddle martyrs from 1834 who organised protest around agricultural workers' wages. And for that, they were tried, found guilty, and sent to a penal colony in Australia. And some of those martyrs were Methodists. And so today, Methodists continue to celebrate in July of every year the Tolpuddle Martyrs Uprising, which is one of the events that gave rise to the trade union movement. Yet wind forward to 2018, and we find that the Methodist Church, for all its good work around social justice, is unable to agree as a communion together whether there is any issue in our society that might justify going against the law. that might justify non-violent direct action. We're quite clear that those within our churches who have thought through their actions and take part in non-violent direct action should receive from the church the pastoral support from the church. But a very significant study was undertaken in 1988, and where conference asked a group of people to determine whether non-violent direct action was relevant to our society in Britain today. And the group met, produced a very deep and long and thorough document on this, but essentially said to Methodist Conference, "I'm sorry, we don't know." So to help us with that question, let me now turn to our panel. Each panel member will be given something like 5 to 7 minutes to talk around the topic of putting the protest back into Protestant from their own perspective. We have Reverend Dan Woodhouse on my immediate right here. I first met Dan when he was studying in Wesley House, Cambridge. He's been involved in activism, particularly a lot around the arms trade, but in other areas as well since then. Twice has been arrested. The last time was last year, as you may know. Dan and Sam spoke about this earlier in Greenbelt when they invaded a BAE Wharton airbase in order to disarm jets that were bound for Saudi Arabia for the bombing of Yemen. They were tried and they were found not guilty. We have... Thank you.
It's not as good as the pause before.
Then Holly Anna has a background working as a member for a number of environmental social justice organisations. She is a manager at Speak, which was a manager at Speak, a Christian Campaigns Network. She's been involved in activism. I've got that right, haven't I?
Yeah.
Which is combining protests and social justice with performing arts. She's trained in psychology. She works within the NHS supporting people with mental health difficulties. And she'll bring a psychological angle into this discussion for us today. Susan Clarkson, I've just met this morning. She's an activist. She was in a Catholic order in the United States. She learned a good deal from that experience. She's now in the UK and has become a member of the Quakers, describes herself as a Quaker activist. She'll be talking a little bit about that, the transition that she's made and the learning that she's gained from the US context. And finally, Simon Hill. He is coordinator of the Peace Pledge Union, author of Upside Down Bible, can well recommend it, and if you're interested, it's available in GSource. Formerly, Simon worked with Campaign Against the Arms Trade. He's got a background in journalism. More recently, he's been involved in a number of direct action protests around the arms trade, including the protests around the use of Church House Westminster for a gathering of UK and foreign military sponsored by arms companies, which seems to me to be a little bit of a too close an arrangement of Church House to the military. So that's our panel. I'm going to turn to our panel now. And Simon, would you like to start us off? So we expect this this session to be roughly in two parts. After each of the panel members have had a chance to say their bit, we then go over to you. Prepare your questions. We want to come away with this from this morning with some good learning. Simon,
thanks very much, Steve. Is this on? Yeah, great. Thanks for the introduction. I always forget what I'm
what I've done until somebody reminds me. It always seems it's felt a lot less organised and systematic than it sounds when it's listed like that. I should warn you all that there's only just space on this platform for 5 chairs, and I'm slightly worried that I might just topple off the edge. So if I do, I'll just quickly hand the microphone to Susan as I go. And for people at the back, there is quite a bit of space because people at the front are all spread out. So if you want to shuffle forward, then, or if people at the back just want to come and kick them out of the way, then there might be a bit more space. I'd like to begin with a question, really, which is to ask, can you raise your hand if you consider yourself to be an activist? Oh, that's about half. I'm hoping by the end of this session you'll all be able to raise your hands, because I think you're all activists, because I'm certain that everybody in this room, this tent, acts on what they believe to some extent. Perhaps not as much as we would like to, perhaps not always confident that we're getting it right, but if you've signed a petition, if you've been on a march, if you've given a donation to a campaigning group, if you've challenged a racist comment that you've overheard, if you've done anything to act on your faith, you're an activist. And the letter of James reminds us that faith without action is dead. Faith without action is not faith. Which leads me to the title of this discussion, Putting the Protest Back into Protestant. And I'm going to speak as a Protestant, as somebody whose Protestant faith and identity is important to me, though I hope what we talk about today will be just as useful to those who are Catholic or Orthodox or other sorts of Christians or of other faiths. To me, the most important aspect of the Reformation half a millennium ago, was, I haven't been talking about this for 450 years. The most important aspect was the translation of the Bible into common languages. Let's not forget that before the Reformation, translating the Bible into English or Welsh or German or whatever other language was commonly spoken was an offence punishable by being burnt at the stake. Because that's how desperate the authorities were to keep the scriptures from people. Immediately after the Reformation, there was a big backtracking. In England, for example, there were restrictions that stopped poor people and women from reading the Bible. And then for centuries we had the King James Version so that the language of the Bible was obscured because it wasn't written in the language people actually spoke. So to me as a Protestant, one of the aspects of that theology that's most important is access to the scriptures, that we can all read or hear the scriptures. We can hear the words of Jesus. And with guidance from each other, with drawing on scholarship, but most importantly, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can reflect on what those words mean. Jesus' living message is available to us. And to me, it seems that what Jesus mostly talked about was the kingdom of God. And that's a profoundly subversive idea, that God is king. Early Christians were in some cases punished for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. Because if Christ is Lord, Caesar is not Lord. If Christ is Lord, Theresa May or Elizabeth Windsor are not our lords. Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin are not our lords. No church or government or army can ever command our highest loyalty. And at the Reformation, this caused a split, as many of you will know, amongst Protestants, because people like Martin Luther, who's the great evidence that it's possible to have utterly brilliant ideas on some things and utterly vile ideas on others, Martin Luther developed this doctrine of the two kingdoms, which is based on Augustine's theology, which basically said, you're loyal to the kingdom of God and to the kingdom you live in. You live in two kingdoms as a Christian. But the Anabaptists said something different. They said, if you're loyal to Jesus, you're loyal to the kingdom of God, then you can't be loyal to the kingdoms of this world. Sometimes it's said that the early Christians Words of Paul are quoted out of context from Romans to imply that early Christians believed in always being loyal to the government. Early Christians were criminals. Paul was a criminal because every day he broke the law by refusing to worship the Roman emperor. Christians are called to refuse to worship the emperor. Who's the emperor in today's society who we are called to refuse to worship because only Christ is Lord? That's the question I'll leave us with for the moment.
Brilliant, Susan. Thank you very much, Simon. Steve said at the beginning that my background is Catholicism, and indeed I was a Catholic for a long, long time, but I'm now a Quaker. But my experience of direct action and resistance has been mainly Catholic in a movement called the Catholic Worker Movement. I would ask people to put their hands up, but I can't see. But put your hands up if you've heard of the Catholic Worker Movement. Are there a lot of people?
That's about two-thirds.
Two-thirds, excellent. Yeah. Good, good. Mainly in the United States. I spent 2 years in Catholic worker communities in the US. And what I want to share with you are three treasures, three gifts that were given to me in my involvement in doing faith-based resistance with Catholic workers. These three gifts I've easily brought forward, carried with me to my Quakerism. The first one, and thank you so much, Simon, for what you said, is Jesus. The second one might sound a bit odd, but it's a discipline. And the third one is nonviolence. So in the Catholic Worker Movement is a radical left-wing movement within the Catholic Church, and started in the States by Dorothy Day and Peter Morin in the 30s. And Catholic workers give hospitality to vulnerable people and do resistance to all forms of war. And when I did a lot of direct action in the States and have done quite a bit here, and in preparing for that, one of the things that has been really wonderful is looking at Jesus in the scriptures, looking at him and in what he said and what he did and his example and his challenging of the religious authorities and the state authorities of the time. He is our model. And that was, I mean, obviously I'd read the Bible before because I was a nun, and also I'm not that old that I didn't belong to the time when Catholics didn't read the Bible. I did scripture A-level. But it really brought things alive to me. And with the help of a worshipping community together, looking at scripture, looking at Jesus' words and actions in the Bible, looking at various scholars or commentators who help us to understand these are the things that infused our activism in the Catholic worker. Secondly, particularly in the States, this discipline. Now, as I say, it might sound a bit unfashionable, but I think when you think about it, it isn't. We need to be organized. We need to commit to something and see it through. And in the States particularly, when we were preparing for direct action, we did a lot of preparation, several months of preparation. And a lot of that was so that we all knew what we were going to do. And also, a very important aspect is, if you have a structure and order to what you're planning to do, it increases the trust we have in each other. And it's really important to trust the other people that you're doing an action with. It's very important that there's trust among us. And that helps us to go forward to do the action. The third gift, the third precious treasure that I was given, was a beginning of an understanding of non-violence. Now, I did peace studies at Bradford University, and we studied nonviolence. So I did a lot of stuff on the background and wrote a lot of stuff about it. But really, I just love this gift of nonviolence, which comes to us from different sources. And the one, because I'm a faith-based activist, mainly comes from, again, the words of Jesus. And Jesus, in his words and in the way he treated people, this is really, really important to me. I feel very strongly about this. The way he treated people, the respect he had for everybody, even when challenging them, and challenging them so strongly that he ended up dead. So it's not that he was wishy-washy and compromising, but that's really important. And when we're preparing for an action, we talk about, oh yeah, we've got to do some non-violence training, as if it's something an added on extra. It isn't. It's something that is a really precious gift, and it's a way it infuses what we're doing. It helps us to relate to people, you know, in our ordinary everyday lives, not when we're preparing to do an action or something like that. But it's really important to adopt these, and it takes time. All these things, these three gifts that I talked about, they take time to develop. And that's one thing that I would say is very important. In this day of, you know, Instagram, and I don't even know what Instagram is, but, you know, instant stuff and, you know, all this, oh, we've got to have it now. The one beautiful thing about faith-based resistance is you can't do it sort of on the hoof. It has to come down. And I'm finally going to say that these three wonderful gifts I've been able to carry through to my Quakerism. I've done two things of direct action as a Quaker. And these three gifts are what have really kept me going. But I'm going to do another final thing, and then I'm going to hand over to Holly. If you don't want to think about Jesus or anything like that, a great example of preparation for nonviolent direct action is in the Harry Potter novels. And if anybody wants to talk to me about that, I'm quite happy to go on forever about it. Thank you.
I'd be quite interested in that panel, to be honest. The Harry Potter activism panel. Okay. For me, I guess simple answer to the question of whether we're called to protest would definitely be a yes. And I think quite simply that's because I think one of the clearest messages in the Bible is our responsibility to look after and love the poor and vulnerable around the world. And most of the things which are kind of pushing the world's poor and vulnerable into desperation need to be addressed in a systematic way through things like protest. I think we've all heard that kind of really well-known saying, give a man a fish, we'll feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and we'll feed him for a lifetime. And I guess, but what does it look like if that river is being dried up through climate change, or if it's being polluted by big business? What does caring for the poor look like in that scenario? I guess it would be about that, addressing those underlying issues through things like protest, kind of engaging with the big business policies of that situation and the politics. But I'm very aware that kind of like sitting here and talking about it and doing it are two completely different things. And when I was asked if I wanted to be in this panel, I very nearly said no. And that's because I didn't think that I was worthy of being on a panel talking about protesting. I guess, as Stephen said, I used to run a Christian campaigns organization, and I've been involved in movements kind of for many years in the past. But I've never had that kind of golden medal of being arrested for what I believe in. And I guess the reason that I decided that I was going to be on this panel is because I think we do need a kind of a more well-rounded narrative when it comes to protesting. I think it's really important that we hear the stories from the inspiring individuals like these guys who have been arrested for what they believe in, because I think it forces us, one, to get kind of get our butts in order and get motivated, but it also kind of forces us to have that kind of inner dialogue with ourselves about where do our own boundaries lie and what are we kind of going to push ourselves to do. But I think if we only hear those stories, then it can create quite a black and white narrative of what protesting is, and it can make it seem quite inaccessible to people. And I think it's similar to when we talk about kind of protesters in the past. So I guess celebratory history tells us of these people who, it's usually the men, who are these kind of lone rabble-rousers. And, you know, we hear their stories of their, how independent they are, and we put them up on these pedestals. But and these stories are gripping, but they're not very realistic. You know, Martin Luther King wasn't solely responsible for the civil rights movements of the 1960s. He was part of a movement of thousands of people who each played their part in ending that injustice. And if we completely dismiss those voices, then we're not really creating a very honest story of what happened. But also, it can make people think like they can't, maybe there's not a place for them if they maybe aren't 100% sure yet, or if it makes them feel quite anxious. And I've actually seen it create not a very nice kind of dynamics in some movements where people are kind of competing for that primary spot if there's only kind of one available, do you know what I mean? But yeah, I think it's important that we know that kind of activism isn't some kind of romantic expression of our bravery, and we don't need to be 100% sure in order to get involved. It's about making that decision to kind of start along that journey, and just to kind of start and continue taking those small steps in the right direction. And just like, I guess, quite a lot of the Bible is about community, it's really important that protesting is done in community too, because obviously we can't change the world on our own. And there's lots of different roles. So we definitely need more people to kind of do that, be in a situation where they're willing to get arrested. That is something that I believe that we do definitely need. But we also need people in kind of support roles, people who are good at strategy, people who are good at press releases, people who are good at talking to the public. Do you know what I mean? And it's really important that we think about kind of, I guess like respecting each other's boundaries. So the group that I'm a part of is called Christian Climate Action, and we are a real diverse bunch. So we're from kind of all over the UK, different kind of Christian denominations, a real age range. I think it goes from 29 to 81, but there's a real kind of love and respect for each other. And I think part of that comes from protesting together. So the act of stepping outside of your comfort zone with a group of people is a really unifying thing, especially when protesting is such a spiritual thing. I remember some of us did a banner drop at the General Synod and to urge them to divest from fossil fuels. And when security were taking us out, we sang the song Amazing Grace, the top of our lungs. And in that moment, that song just kind of came alive to me. And recently, we were supporting people at an anti-fracking protest, and one of the group did a reading from Genesis. I think actually, was it you? Yes, fantastic. That was not a plant. And I have heard that reading so many times, and it's kind of just gone over my head. But in that situation, hearing it, I just became so acutely aware of just how beautiful God's world is, and just really felt how much he loves it. And I think I've had some of my experiences where I felt closest to God at protests, and doing that with a group of people is such a unifying thing. One last thing, just before my countdown begins, is as Stephen said, I now work in the field of mental health and psychology. And one of the main things that I've learned is that, you know, we have these goals and these values that we want to live our lives by, but there are so many things that get in the way. And I think for me, that's the case with protesting, that I think it is a necessity. But it's something that I grapple with day to day. And there's a model that speaks into this. It's called the COMBE model. And it basically says that for us to do a behavior, we need to have the capability, the opportunity, and the motivation to do that behavior. And I think it's kind of all very well for me to sit here and say that protesting is a necessity, but I think it's important that we kind of all take the time and think about what it actually is that's stopping us from doing it more. Is it that we don't think that we have the capability to do it? You know, maybe we don't think we've got the skills, or is it that it's, we don't think we've got the opportunity? Maybe we think we're too busy, or that we don't know the right people, or is it actually kind of that motivation element of it? Is it that we, maybe we don't think that it will actually change anything, so we just, we don't really have the motivation to do it? Or maybe it's something which, if we're honest, it causes us quite a lot of anxiety. And I think these are things that go through all our heads. We all have those kind of things in our heads. But I think it's also important that we give it a bit of time and attention, myself very much included, and think about kind of like really those barriers that we think we have, how big really are they? And if we can give it a bit of a time and attention, maybe we can kind of problem solve around that. And I, if you do want to speak to any of us about any of those things at the end, then obviously do definitely feel free.
Good morning. So I'm my title's Reverend, which is a thing I'm still getting used to, which means I'm very much kind of connected to an established church, or well, the Methodist Church, which could think about establishment in a different way, but the Methodist Church. And so I have a discipline to a large body called the Methodist Church. And so I wanted to talk about my experience of being an activist and being accountable to this large body that is a representation of Protestantism, of the church, and kind of the good things about that and some of the frustrations. I also want to talk about the importance of having people around you, people who you trust, for accountability and for times to relax and support and so on. Because any kind of activism can be really exhausting. And I must say, so I'm kind of, Sam and I are known at the moment for having broken into BAE Systems to try and disarm planes which were due to commit war crimes and would have done by now in Yemen by Saudi Arabia. And so that's what we're known for. And so I had lots of people email me and want to ask me questions, want me to do interviews and different things like that. But it's only a very small part of what I do as an activist. And actually, most of the stuff I do as an activist isn't seen. It's almost like an iceberg where kind of the sensational stuff is at the top where you see. But actually, 90% of the iceberg is kind of underneath the water and is not seen. And so we as activists, you know, we may not even ever do that 10%, but it's actually the 90% that sits unseen, which is probably the most important. And I'll pick up on something that Holly said, you know, or somebody said, it might have been Holly or someone else, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. was really significant in the civil rights movement in the US. But who was more important in that movement? Was it Martin Luther King Jr. or was it the thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people who were campaigning, who were protesting and all the rest of it, who will never be name checked, never be remembered and so on? And so most of us are those people who will never be name checked and so on, and might not even get those gold medals Holly was talking about. Yeah, exactly. And so it's really important to remember that. And actually, even the people who are kind of seen and recognised and lauded, even those, most of the stuff they do, they're not lauded for, because it's just the mundane stuff of protest and writing to MPs and so on. And that's really important. But there is a rub with churches and with organised religion as to how we go about it when things get more stressed and we might be called to do something which is more direct action, more kind of legally questionable. Jesus was questioned on the law a lot because he broke the law quite a lot. And I think we forget this. I think churches certainly forget this. His disciples casually were picking grain on the Sabbath, and that was illegal. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and that was illegal. There was a time, I was even worked out recently, that there's that famous story of the woman who was bleeding and had 12 years of bleeding and touched Jesus's cloak and was healed. And Jesus turned around and blessed her and encouraged her in her faith. For her to mix with people to be able to touch Jesus's cloak, that was illegal. She shouldn't have been able to do that, but she did. And Jesus blessed that. And so if we look at the scriptures, there's lots of times where Jesus was really close to breaking the law, if not just breaking the law. And he said about the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. And we might say that laws are made for humans and not humans for the laws. And so if there's a law that stops justice, we need to question what we do about that law. And actually, should we break that law? And I think churches need to think about that as well. And so I've had an interesting experience. It's come to 5 years of me and Simon being arrested. I think it was it my first arrest or your first arrest? It was a lovely time. So coming up to 5 years ago. And at the time I was training for the Methodist ministry, and I'd done 1 year and I was just about to go into my second. And I was arrested, and it was an interesting experience. I wasn't quite fully under the discipline of the Methodist Church, which is something that happens at ordination. But obviously, I was accountable to them. And so I went back to my college after having been arrested and then bailed, and explained to my principal and the other academic staff what had happened. And they were amazingly supportive, actually. They were really great. But we did have a conversation about accountability. Now, previous to this, I'd been accountable to my activist friends and people who I do actions with. And this is really important, so we don't kind of go off on a tangent. We'll agree how we're going to act. If this happens, what should we do? If this happens, what should we do? And then we hold each other to that. So when we're doing it, we are fully nonviolent. And that's the idea. But we do that whether we're doing a direct action or whether we're just doing talking to our MPs or whatever it may be. We hold ourselves accountable to each other, so we continue going in the right direction, and so we feel supported. And my principal brought up an interesting thing with me, which I'd not fully considered, half thought about, which was she supported me in my actions and was really great, particularly given how much stress it must have caused her for one of her students having been arrested. I have no idea what that meant to her, but I don't think it was an easy going. And she said, it's great that you've done this, and there's a great tradition of doing this within Methodism, within Christianity and beyond. But all those people who did these kind of things also faced the consequences. And so there was a very real chance that I might have been kicked out of Wesley House and not be allowed to continue with my studies. Thankfully, Methodism didn't do that, and they continued to allow me to train. So then I was ordained a few years later, which was really great. Following that was my second arrest. I didn't really think I was going to be doing something arrestable so soon after being ordained, but it was pretty soon after. And I was there again. And it was a fascinating experience for me, because I really wanted to be accountable to the Methodist Church. It was difficult because I couldn't say too much because of just how secretive Sam and I had to be. But I wanted to be accountable to the Methodist Church. My superintendent at the time, who kind of would have got it very well, was off sick. So I went to my chair of district, who was only filling in for a year. And I don't think she's actually retired now, so she's had a long time in ministry, and I don't think she's ever been asked a question which was basically, can I go and break into a pace? Are you okay with this? But to her credit, she didn't freak out, which was really good, and we had a good conversation about it all. And I'd basically written her a long letter explaining the ins and outs, and so she could read that before I came to her. And she wasn't sure what to do. So she sent this on to Gareth Powell, who's kind of at the top of Methodism. And so he, a letter landed on his desk, and basically it said, and one of the things I said is, if you don't want me to do this, I won't do this, which is what I said to Methodism. And to Methodism's credit, and to Gareth Powell and to the others, I got a kind of an email back which didn't say I could do it, but at the same time didn't say I couldn't do it. So I thought that would be enough. And so so we went ahead and Sam and I did our action and then the news broke. And what was what I found interesting, well, first of all, again, to Methodism's credit, if there was a famous Methodist who was arrested a couple of years before me for not so noble things, and he was suspended straight away. And I believe it's the protocol for Methodism under these circumstances to suspend ministers while the investigations are going on. Methodism didn't do that for me. So they didn't come out in full support, which is some of the frustration of being involved in a large church and doing this kind of stuff. But at the same time, they didn't really stand in my way. They kind of said nothing, which was annoying and good, all rolled into one. And so I had that. So I kind of continued going forward with the trial and so on. But then there was more accountability, because then suddenly my circuit, which is the local group of churches, I had to be accountable to them. I had to go and answer to my colleagues and to the leaders of all the churches to say why I did this thing and why I thought it was acceptable to do this. And it was really good. And this was really important, I think, because there was lots of people who were really pro it. And I think Methodists, from my experience, as well as people of other denominations, have been really supportive. And I've got so many letters of support and so on, which is really good, which shows there's a desire there to kind of stand up against injustice. But there's also people who would disagree. There's people who would say this is unacceptable for a Methodist minister to be arrested and to do this kind of stuff. It kind of helped that we were acquitted, but as Sam said to me the other day, we still would have been just in doing this even if we weren't acquitted, which we kind of expected that would be the way it would go. But the circuit meeting was really good, because it gave people an opportunity to raise their concerns and say, actually, I disagree with this. And that's an important part of accountability. It might mean that you continue moving forward and doing it, but it's you need to listen to those negative forces who are unsure. And then very finally, I will say this, that the other important thing about having people around you is it's tiring, it's stressful, and sometimes you don't want to go on, and you need people around you to rest upon and encourage you. So it's important to have those people around you trust, and also just to kind of go for a drink and have a party. And the thing that gives me hope overall is that we stand up against these huge organisations, arms companies and all the rest, but I reckon we as activists have the better parties, and that's what keeps me going.
Great, thank you. We have a few minutes for questions. I think how we'll do this is people will need to shout their questions from where they are. But if you are close to the front and are able to come and take a microphone, then do that. If you shout your questions, I'll repeat the question for the audience to make sure everyone can hear. Questions? At the back there. Okay, Jesus was arrested.
Yay! It's true. It's a good point. Is we remember that people aren't arrested, tortured, and crucified for just saying a few nice things. They get arrested, tortured, and crucified for being a nuisance. So yeah,
Jesus also had long red hair.
Yeah, I didn't make that. So people reckon. So people tell me.
And porcelain skin. Yeah.
Okay.
So my question is kind of about how do you interface with activists who do not base their activism in faith? And because I'm from a region where religion isn't very strong anymore, and there was often a lot of skepticism if you explicitly base your activism in faith, and a lot of kind of skepticism of like, oh, the weird Christians are coming kind of thing. So I wonder if you've experienced that and how you, how you deal with that.
I think a really interesting question kind of off the back of that is like, what is the difference between Christian protest and secular protest? And I guess I wouldn't be as kind of brazen to say that there is this kind of huge difference, that you kind of go to these protests and you can tell, oh, those are the secular protesters, and like, oh, those are obviously Christian protesters. But there definitely have been protests that I've been at where I've felt a bit uncomfortable, and I've just felt that it isn't really kind of like I haven't really felt that it's, I don't know, the it, oh, I don't really know how to say it. I don't want to see kind of like didn't feel spiritual, but it was very kind of like it was very kind of, I don't know, I don't like the chant kind of shame on you. I find that very kind of like hateful. And I think it is important. I'm not saying that Christians should never kind of should be very much like, we understand what you're going through and we forgive you. Do you know what I mean? That's not what I'm saying. But like, I think there is a balance in kind of like, I guess it's about like having good boundaries, like saying this is what I think should change, and this is why, because of these vulnerable people, and kind of like speaking up for those people, but kind of not turning it into like a hatred of those people, or kind of like a hatred of the police, and sometimes kind of like a hatred of other activists. And it's just kind of like, it's got to be done with love at the center of it. I don't know if that was answering your question, but
anyone else who would like to talk maybe about, you know, the sort of conversations you have had with people during protests who maybe you don't share the same motivations and are possibly questioning yours?
Yes, it's thanks for the question. Sorry, the microphone lead has got a bit squashed. I work for the Peace Pledge Union, which is a pacifist campaigning network. That includes religious, non-religious and anti-religious activists. I have to put it like that because the anti-religious activists object if I just call them non-religious. it is a constant struggle for us. But what I would say is I've seen non-religious or perhaps anti-religious activists become more positive about faith-based activists just by seeing what we do. If we... You get a lot of jokes about faith-based activists. You know, the Christians turned up and did some militant tutting, and as somebody once put it to me. But if actually we demonstrate, in several senses of the word, what we're about, I would say it can promote the gospel, but it could also actually give people a different understanding of Christian faith. And if I can give you one example. At the London Arms Fair in 2011, it was 2013, but it was not the same day Dan and I were arrested. London Arms Fair protests blur into one now. I've been to too many of them. We had an exorcism where three Anglican priests prayed for the removal of the evil from the Arms Fair using the language of exorcism. And we were on a roundabout. If any of you have been to the protest, you'll know the roundabout that you get confined to sometimes. You're not allowed into the road. We walked into the road to conduct the exorcism. I said to the priest, you go first in your robes because it'll freak the police out and they won't know what's going on. The three of them walked into the road with the rest of us behind them singing hymns. The three priests... as I say, in their robes, Keith Hebden, who's here, not in the room, I think, but at Greenbelt, who's a sort of high Anglican anarchist, sort of waving the holy water and splashing it towards the Arms Fair. And I have never seen and never expect to see the police looking so confused. And we managed to get into the road and to sit down in the road while the three priests stood praying and we all sat down in the road. The police surrounded us. And not any of the police confused, the more secular activists, many of whom were sort of fairly conventional, hardcore secular anarchists, up the road, didn't know what was going on. But they saw what we were doing, they saw the priests, they saw the police surrounding us, and then they rushed over and gathered round. So not in an intentional way, but were effectively surrounding the police. And then the police were threatening to arrest us all, but particularly the priests, at which point the secular activists began a chant, "Don't nick the vicar." And it was so, you know, the image of all these sort of not necessarily non-violent secular anarchists chanting, "Don't nick the vicar, don't nick the vicar," was a slightly bizarre one. But actually, I think what we may have done was, apart from anything else, I think some of those secular activists went home with a very different understanding of what Christianity might be.
At the back there, yeah. Really good point. So one MP who's observed that the only letters he gets from Christians are around inverted commas Christian issues. And therefore MPs may be not be aware of the strength of church support for social justice issues because we don't acknowledge ourselves as Christians necessarily when writing those letters to MPs. Anyone want to comment on that? Otherwise, I'm going to take another question.
I think you make a really good point, and it and there's this that means there's stuff we can do if there's an issue that you want to talk about. The big things that MPs are stressed about is votes for the next election, obviously, and so that's kind of how you can sway them to do things. And so if you go with one or two people and to talk to them or write a letter and say, this is what we are concerned about. And then you have, 100 signatures of people from your church, which say, and these all agree with us. You know, it puts a lot of pressure on that MP to actually do something, because that church will be in their constituency. And so therefore, probably all those congregants will also be in their constituency. So, yeah, you raise a good point. And that's probably a good way as Christian activists we can do stuff.
I'm going to take one more question because we're going to need to finish on time. Then I'm going to invite the panel members to, in 1 minute, say something that they would like to see happen in terms of church leadership, whether that be at local church level or anywhere else in the church. Question here. Really practical question. How do you decide which laws to break and which laws to keep?
You pray about it and pray with the scriptures. I'm talking about, a Christian, and pray for the Spirit to guide you, and pray for discernment. And if you feel impelled to break a law and you bring it to prayer and to talking about it with some trusted friends, then you'll know. It's not just about breaking laws. It's about the injustice of certain laws which are contrary to the law of God. That's the key. Is this contrary to the law of God? And if it is, then it's perfect. I feel perfectly entitled to break it.
To me, it's not about breaking the law. It's about trying to be loyal to the kingdom of God. I disagree with Dan and Sam when they keep talking about how they broke into the BAE base. Yeah. I always say they peacefully entered the BAE base. They entered it peacefully by cutting down fences that shouldn't have been there. There are no military fences in the kingdom of God. And the point, I'm not saying we should break the law lightly. And I think certainly I would seek only to break the law after reflection and with awareness, acceptance of the consequences. Not everyone's privileged enough to be in that position to be able to think in that way or accept the consequences, but that's something I'd try and do. And I hope I would never use the kingdom of God in a light way as an excuse, which, is a temptation. But actually, I think it's about where our starting point is, as Woody said, Dan said, laws are made for people, not people for laws. And therefore, does our loyalty to the kingdom of God require us to break a law of the United Kingdom? If it does, we're doing it not because we're breaking the law, but because we're serving something different. So we're the starting point. Who are we being loyal to? And if we're being loyal to the kingdom of God, does that require the law to be broken? But I'd rather think of it in a positive way, as in following the kingdom, rather than in a negative way, as in breaking the law.
Okay, thank you very much. Then just to round up, just like to give each panel member a minute to say one thing that they feel that churches might do to support a protest, not necessarily thinking about non-violent direct action that goes against the law, or rather supports the law, but the wider context of protest, which Holly Ann talked about as well. Who would like to go first?
Why are you all looking at me? Yeah, I've got the microphone. Okay.
I have a big problem with a lot of institutional churches and their attitude towards social change. Steve has talked about the great things, and they are great things, that the Methodist Church does and some other churches do on issues such as Trident and poverty and so on. I think what we need is institutional churches to go further. What we need is institutional churches to endorse particular protests, to say that they're, to say at general election time, no, we're not neutral. That doesn't mean we're party political, but we do recognise the Conservative Party exists to serve the rich and we don't encourage people to vote for them, for example. We could do with Church House not hosting the Land Warfare Conference every year. We could do with Methodist Central Hall not hosting the UKIP Conference as it did a few years ago. And within all these institutions, there is it seems to me, a desire to be progressive and a great record of being progressive, a great record of doing some brilliant things. And don't get me wrong, the Methodist Church's work on Trident has been fantastic, but there's a reluctance to take the final step to go from being liberal to being truly radical. And dare I say it, Greenbelt does it too. If you were here at Greenbelt last year, you know the community service about disability awareness, not a single word about the government's attacks on disabled people and cuts to disability services.
Yeah, thank you.
We need to push churches to go further.
Sorry, that was longer than a minute, Steve.
I'll be less than a minute because I gave up belonging to an institutional church, one kind of institutional church, when I stopped being a Catholic and became a Quaker. And I'm relatively new to Quakerism, just 5 years. And I think that we have a model of decision making and accountability that it's not perfect by any means, but I think I'm just going to wait another 5 years before I comment on what we should do as quick. That's such a cop-out.
Okay, so I think that, yeah, so with regards to kind of like the issue of climate change, obviously that's kind of an issue which is very imminent. So we need to get to, we need to peak by 2020 and get to kind of zero net emissions by 2050. And one of kind of like the ways to do that is for obviously kind of like people in the church to get involved in activism, like groups like Christian Climate Action, but also think about kind of the finances behind what is driving these things. And there's lots of divestment movements. So Christian Aid's got the Big Shift campaign, which I think you can get in with your church. Is that true? Yes. Fantastic. Thanks, Tom. And there's also the Operation No Right Now campaign, which you can do individually or with your church. So those are kind of like very specific things that you can do with your church and as an individual.
I think all churches need a representative, at least, who thinks about activism and how people within that church can be resourced, encouraged, educated, you know, all the rest of it. So every time you have major meetings for Methodism, it's a conference every year. We Methodists and others would ask themselves, what have we done this year, or what are we going to do this year on resourcing, encouraging people to take action, whether it be talk to MPs, protests, all that stuff. How are we going to encourage the people in our churches to take action that will lead to positive change in our society?
Brilliant, thank you. I hope you found that useful. I know that I have. Just to wrap up, a word of thanks. Thanks to Sam Walton for organising this event on behalf of Quakers in Britain. Thanks to Quakers in Britain in general for the tremendous role that they play within the Christian community in the UK. around social justice campaigning and protest. Of course, thanks to all of our panel members. I'm sure you'd like to thank them yourselves.